Please turn in your Bibles to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, that's page 942. We continue our series in Malachi here. It's been quite a while since the last sermon, but we'll pick it up again today. Malachi 2 and verse 17, and then we'll have a couple of brief New Testament readings also. Let us hear God's word. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And then from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, that's page 1043 in the Bibles, a few Bibles. John chapter 2, we'll read verses 13 through 17. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And then from Revelation chapter 20, that's page 1217 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation 20, briefly from verses 11 through 15, brief description of the last day, the day of judgment. Revelation 20 at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for enlightenment. Lord, these passages from your word are quite solemn. We thank you for them. We look to you now for understanding and for your grace, particularly for your spirit to move in our hearts as we consider these passages. In Jesus' name, amen. please keep your Bibles open. We'll be looking at different passages here and there as we go through these verses. There will be 4 points today and then several points of application. This passage is short, but it does divide itself quite neatly into 4 different sections. So first of all, from chapter 2, verse 17, we'll note a cynical dismissal. Then from chapter 3, verse 1, a sudden arrival. Then from chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, a sanctifying experience. And finally, from chapter 3, verse 5, a swift judgment. Cynical dismissal, a sudden arrival, a sanctifying experience, and a swift judgment. So first of all, chapter 2, verse 17, a cynical dismissal. Jonathan Swift, the author of Gulliver's Travels, in a cynical mood once said this: "Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed." Jonathan Swift was often cynical. And the human race has always had its share of cynics. Do you know anyone who you feel is cynical? Likely we all do. Cynicism is pretty common. Closer to home, are you ever cynical yourself? According to the dictionary, cynicism is an attitude of scornful or jaded negativity, especially a general distrust of the integrity or professed motives of others. Cynicism tends to take hold of a person over a period of time, often through an accumulation of experiences of perceived unfairness. People can get cynical if, for instance, they've had to endure years of physical or verbal mistreatment, or if they or someone they love struggles with a serious injury, or if their work is repeatedly undervalued, or because they've been let down by someone whom they had trusted deeply, perhaps by an unfaithful spouse. Cynicism is not right. It is quite deeply sinful. But I think we can all understand how people can become cynical living in such a sinful world. We'll be thinking some today about the cynicism that's described in the passage that we just read. It's in the first verse that we read, chapter 2, verse 17. And it describes the attitudes of the Israelites who had returned from exile in Babylon. The verses that follow, the first 5 verses of the 3rd chapter, describe God's response to the cynical attitudes of these people. As you may recall, some years before, God had brought the exiles back from Babylon. This is around the year 450 BC or so. And he had marvelously resettled them again in their own land. But after the return, things were not as easy or as pleasant as some of the people had expected. We know, for instance, from the book of Ezra, that when the first returnees from exile started to build the temple, they were physically threatened by the people of other nations who had settled in the land while the Israelites were in exile. And for a time, they stopped building the temple completely. Nehemiah relates that the same thing happened when they started rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem later. And not only were the people threatened by foreigners in their own land, Ezra tells us also that some of their fellow Israelites were even taking advantage of them, and in some cases making slaves of them, or their children. After a while, some, perhaps many of the people, became cynical. And gratefully and bitterly, they blamed God. And it appears that having become cynical toward God, many of them then spiraled downward into a variety of sinful practices, which are described in the last verse we read. Their attitude was basically, what's the use of being faithful and obedient to God? So down they slid. The prophecy of Malachi, the whole book of Malachi, is directed towards these people, addressing the fruits of their cynicism. Malachi quotes, in the verse that we're considering right now, quotes 2 of their reactions to their circumstances. First, he says this, he quotes them as saying this, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." We don't know which particular problem they were unhappy about here, but cynically they blame God for it. It doesn't seem to enter their heads that God there is, who has made himself known as their God by covenant, that he most certainly sees what has been happening and will deal with it in his time frame and in his way. But there's more in this statement than blaming God for particular things, bad as that is. In this statement, there's an even deeper spiritual problem. For the people are actually impugning the very character of God. They're saying here that God doesn't distinguish between good and evil. And as such, they're impugning his holiness, his sinlessness. Cynically and ungratefully, they're blaming the God who has set his love on them, brought them back from exile, and promised to be their God forever. We could say that they're biting the hand that feeds them. And the second cynical statement follows immediately. Where is the God of justice, they say? Having impugned God's character, the exiles now state their expectation that God will not provide justice to those who need it, because, they say, he is a God who in his very nature is unjust, an unjust God who renders unjust judgments. That's what they're saying in this verse. Fundamentally, these statements display faithlessness and ingratitude, a proud and cynical dismissiveness. For behind all cynicism lies ingratitude, unthankfulness. More on that later. God then responds to the specifics of the people's complaints in the first five verses of chapter 3. But as we'll see, God does much more in the first five verses of chapter 3 than respond to the complaints of these particular people. God announces through his prophet here something to come, actually someone who will ultimately change the world. So, chapter 3, verse 1, a sudden arrival. A sudden arrival. This is a key verse, and perhaps even the key verse of the whole book of Malachi. We'll focus both on what God says here and on the New Testament fulfillment of what he says. Behold, God says, he's getting their attention. Listen up. I send my messenger, he says, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, these words should have sounded somewhat familiar to the people. You can imagine them perhaps scratching their heads and digging in their memories. Prepare the way before me. Long before, God, through the prophet Isaiah, had said almost the same thing. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 40, we read it at the start of our worship here. In those days, in the Middle East, when a great king was coming, he would send messengers ahead to announce his coming. God is doing that here. God, through Isaiah, had said that he was going to come, and now he says it again, telling the people that he will send his messenger to prepare the way for him. But while Isaiah's prophecy of God coming was good news for downtrodden people, Malachi's prophecy is not good news for the people he's addressing. He warns the people that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Suddenness in the Bible is associated with trouble. It means that something will happen without warning, and it will not be present. The Lord who is coming is then described as the messenger of the covenant. Now, this can be a bit confusing because, as you see, the word messenger is used twice in this verse. And actually, there are two different messengers here. There's the messenger who is being sent ahead to prepare the way. And there's the Lord who is described as the messenger of the covenant. Although it's initially somewhat confusing, the commentators agree that in this verse there are indeed two distinct messengers. And all that follows in the verses 2 through 5 is about the really important messenger, the second one, the Lord, who is the messenger of the covenant. The people have said back in chapter 2, verse 17, where is the God of justice? as if they're seeking for God. And here in verse 1, God describes himself with irony as the Lord whom you seek. What he says is ironic because they really haven't been seeking him. And now with a little more irony, God describes himself as the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Again, intentionally ironic, I think, because the people don't really delight in God. And when the messenger of the covenant comes, they will not necessarily find him delightful. Finally, just so they don't miss what he's saying, God drives home his point. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, the name that God uses throughout the book of Malachi to underline his power and his determination to deal with sin. And so Malachi tells us these two messengers are coming. The messenger who prepares the way and the messenger of the covenant. Who are these messengers? The New Testament leaves no doubt as to who they are. The messenger who prepares the way is John the Baptist, and the messenger of the covenant is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. John indeed did prepare the way, as the Gospels tell us, preaching powerfully in the wilderness and baptizing those who repented of their sins. And John knew that he was the messenger, small m, who was to prepare the way for the coming of the greater messenger. John quoted Isaiah in reference to himself. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he said. Prepare the way of the Lord. And before Jesus appeared publicly, John told his hearers in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, that he, Jesus, would be both purifier and judge. Both purifier and judge. Exactly the two themes that God expressed in his response to our passage in Malachi, as we'll see. Listen to what John said about Jesus to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said this, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There you have it. Jesus' ministries of purification and of judgment. Purification and of judgment. And so, the messenger of the covenant, says Malachi, will come suddenly. And his work of purification is described prophetically then in verses 2 through 4, and his work of judgment in verse 5. So first of all, verses 2 through 4, a sanctifying experience. The people to whom Malachi was prophesying had claimed that God didn't distinguish between good and evil. Malachi responds by showing how deeply wrong they were. God does indeed distinguish between good and evil. Speaking prophetically about Jesus' ministry of purification in verses 3 and 4, Malachi says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. The focus here is on God's worship through the sacrifices which the Levitical priests offered in the temple. As you may recall, we saw back in chapter 1 that a big part of the sin of the returned exiles was the corruption of God's worship in the temple by the priests. The priests were strongly rebuked for offering blemished sacrifices. Malachi told them that God would not accept their offering unless they repented and offered unblemished sacrifices to please him. And when we go to the New Testament, in John chapter 2, which we read from briefly, we see Jesus' work of purification, don't we? Jesus, deeply displeased, suddenly comes to his temple, the place of his Father's worship. Without warning, entirely without warning, Jesus came to the temple in Jerusalem and cleansed it. And let me read it again, for it's a very powerful passage. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Jesus clearly saw this ministry of purification of the temple as very important. John tells us that he dealt with it right at the beginning of his ministry. The first thing, according to John, that he set straight. God long before had designated the temple as his dwelling place. Jesus, you notice, called it my Father's house. And God's worship was the reason for the existence of the temple. Jesus did not criticize the Levites at this time for presenting blemished offerings. But it was the Levites who were responsible for all that went on in the temple, all that pertained to God's worship. And so Jesus casting out of the money changers was a stinging rebuke to the Levites who had allowed the outer court of the temple to become a house of merchandise, as Jesus called it. And Jesus' disciples were deeply impressed with his zeal for his Father's house. And we should note also, just from reading it ourselves, we should note also the authority, the power, and the righteous indignation that Jesus displayed here. As Malachi had said, who indeed can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Now it's important to stop here and recognize that these verses in Malachi, verses 2 through 4, and Jesus' fulfillment of them in the New Testament, describe Jesus' ministry of purification, not judgment. The judgment is still to come in verse 5. What God said here in verses 2 through 4 was intended to be remedial, not punitive. Verse 4 says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Jesus' concern in the cleansing of the temple was also purification, so that his Father would be worshipped aright and given the honor that was his due. And the final verse from the passage that we read, verse 5, speaks of judgment, a swift judgment, a swift judgment. Notice the sharp change of content and tone between verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4 describes the fruit of purification. God chastens the priests and fellowship with him is restored. But in verse 5, God speaks about judgment. A judgment which is not directed particularly against the Levites, but against the people as a whole. The cynical Israelites had said, where is the God of justice? Now in response, God shows himself to be that God of justice whom they had cynically dismissed. The language here in verse 5 is legal. God says that he will be a witness against his people, and he will render a judgment against them. God is, as it were, bringing a lawsuit against his people who had claimed that he was unjust, and bringing them into court for judgment. And he's not going to waste any time. He says that he'll be a swift witness so that the sin is dealt with quickly. He tells them that he will bear witness against the many different kinds of evil that they are practicing. And he names them. Against those who practice sorcery, he says. Against adulterers. Against perjurers. Against those who exploit wage earners, widows and orphans. And against those who turn away aliens. We see here just how bad things had gotten in Malachi's time in Israel. Many of the people had descended into deeply sinful practices of various kinds. Malachi here covers the gamut. And he shows God to be truly the God of justice. We don't know what temporal judgment God actually brought upon the Israelites of Malachi's day. But the New Testament, in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, tells us how that same messenger of the covenant will be the judge presiding over a much greater assembly at the last day. I read just a little from Matthew 25 here. This is Jesus himself speaking about the day of judgment. He said this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." And of course, there's more in that passage, but we'll stop there. The messenger of the covenant, described prophetically by Malachi, will truly exercise judgment, as predicted in verse 5 here of our passage. And this exercise of judgment at the last day will be the greatest exercise of judgment that there has ever been. And it's in, then, the final words of this verse, verse 5, that God makes clear what the most basic problem of the people are, the people to whom Malachi is speaking. And he makes it clear that the root of all this bitterness and cynicism and the horrible practices that they're engaged in is just one thing. They all arise from one basic fundamental sin. The people do not fear God. That's what Malachi says. They do not have a basic respect for God. They do not tremble before his throne. They do not dedicate themselves to loving and serving him. They do not have the fear of God. No less than 3 times in the Old Testament, twice in Proverbs and once in the 111th Psalm, which we just sang, 3 times it says explicitly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A heart that truly reveres God will not accuse him of evil and will not engage in sinful practices which dishonor and displease him. God here puts his finger on the fundamental problem of the exiles who had returned. The fundamental problem for all human beings indeed, in all ages, including ours today. Well, trying to tie these things together, what is there in this passage from Malachi for us? What should we take away today? I want to mention several things, fairly basic things, but things that I think bear repeating from time to time because they are so basic and fundamental to faithful Christian living. First, about profiting from the Old Testament. I think it's important to recognize that this passage in Malachi, like many Old Testament passages, teaches us on two levels. On one level, the passage teaches by example. From the Old Testament Israelites and God's dealing with them, we're taught about sin. From this passage, for instance, it's about how wrong it is to impugn the character of God, how wrong it is to be cynical about him. From these things, we learn about God and about ourselves. On another level, this passage is prophecy about what is arguably the most significant event that ever occurred, the coming of God the Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to carry out his work of redemption and later his work of judgment. Understanding how this passage in Malachi points us to Jesus Christ is actually overall more important for us than seeing it as an example, although both are important. For it is through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God actually deals with all human sin, including yours and mine. Examples of how or how not to live as Christians cannot by themselves save us. We need a Savior. And so the first point in conclusion, it's a basic point, but I think it's something that bears repeating from time to time, about profiting from the Old Testament. When studying passages such as this in Malachi, let us be willing to be taught by the examples described of how and how not to live, as believers who want to please God and turn away from sin. But also, and ultimately more importantly, recognize that Old Testament passages, indeed the whole Old Testament taken together, continually point us forward to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came to redeem you and me, and who alone can deliver us from our sins. Alone. from the power and the guilt and the penalty of our sins. So that's the first point in conclusion. Secondly, about the particular importance of recognizing Jesus Christ as the judge of all the earth. We've noted that the work of the messenger of the covenant can be summarized as purification and judgment, making sinners fit for heaven through his redeeming work on the cross and judging unrepentant sinners at the last day. I think it's important for us to reflect on the fact that if Jesus had not come, there would be no purification for sins. For us, there would only be judgment. And how awful that would be. We've already seen the day of judgment described in the words of Matthew 25 and Revelation 20. I'm sure you noticed as we read them that these descriptions are fearful. They tell us just how serious our sin is. And so passages like these should drive us to Christ, seeking and receiving forgiveness for our sins through the messenger of the covenant who came to redeem. So then, second point in conclusion. Always let us keep before ourselves that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, of course, but also that he is the judge of all the earth before whom we will all appear on the last day. If you're a believer, you should not fear the day of judgment because you know that you are forgiven. But it's always something that we should keep before us, always. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, let that coming judgment drive you to Jesus now, repenting of sin and seeking his forgiveness before you meet him the last day. Thirdly, then, applying this passage further, I think we need to understand the importance of acceptance and gratitude, qualities which should characterize our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. Acceptance and gratitude. First, the importance of accepting what God brings into our lives. That is, being willing to receive both the good things and the hard things that God sovereignly brings. The author of Ecclesiastes speaks of this in his book, chapter 7. He says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." Importance of acceptance. Let me cite an example that I think has been cited before, but it's close to home for us, and I thought it would be profitable for us to consider it again. As most of you know, our former pastor, Christian Ajemian, after moving to Montreal in 2009, was diagnosed with ALS, a truly dread disease. Carol and I had the privilege of visiting him there, and it was wonderful to meet him and talk with him after he was diagnosed. Difficult as it was, immediately upon diagnosis, Christian accepted the hand of God and devoted himself to what he was able to do for God's kingdom as long as he yet had to live, which turned out to be a little under 2 years. He had a lovely spirit because he accepted fully the hand of God. And as his body weakened, his ministry became chiefly a ministry of prayer until death took him. He accepted the hand of God in his life. And finally, the importance of gratitude. It's important to be thankful to God because ingratitude is not a small shortcoming. We saw how it's the foundation of cynicism. But we see even more about it when we read Romans 1, where the Apostle Paul actually includes ingratitude in his description of the depths of depravity and sin into which the human race has descended apart from God. Right in the middle of that description, in Romans 1, Paul says this about the human race: although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now this may seem surprising to us, perhaps, but it shows us how seriously God views the sin of ingratitude. Now, of course, when we pray as Christians, we thank God for the blessings that he has given us. We all do that. I don't know about you, but I'm afraid that my thanking him can sometimes be somewhat pro forma. Recently, I've realized more fully how important it is for me to step back and really reflect on God's blessings upon me. Not just quickly say, "Thank you, Lord." Otherwise, I just tend to mouth thankfulness. Behind cynicism lies ingratitude. Behind ingratitude lies the pernicious attitude that I really deserve a pleasant life. God owes it to me. The truth is that God really doesn't owe us anything. May he preserve us from thinking that we actually deserve the many blessings he graciously showers upon us. I think the best way to express it is the way Paul expresses it in a nutshell in 1 Thessalonians. He says to the Thessalonians, "In everything give thanks. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So, third and final point in conclusion. Let us recognize how important it is to accept what God sends us in his love, and how important it is to thank him honestly for his many blessings, and of course, most particularly, for the blessings of our redemption through the blood of Jesus. Let us now look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even in passages which are difficult for us to receive sometimes, we thank you that you're teaching us through these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it portrays to us very particularly our sin and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone can save. Lord, may we be enabled by you to reflect with gratitude for all you have done for us. Help us in this, Lord, for we are not naturally thankful people. And give us grace to praise you for all you've done for us. And most particularly, that we know that we can, through Christ, pass through that judgment day and be received into your presence. Thank you for your love for us. Give us increasing joy as we serve you in faithfulness to your call. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.